What is up, Resonate Church? Man, it's good to see. Yes. All right. We got a full house here. And I know that many of us are joining us, our Hayward campus, our Oakland campus, our soon-to-be Vallejo campus, and all of our families online. Man, I met somebody who actually worships with us from Thousand Oaks, came for the very first time this morning, it was amazing just meeting them. I've been tuning into our service for the last 6 years, and like we love this church, and we've been worshiping from down there, and so we just don't know who's connecting with us right now, and so I just want to say welcome. So glad that you're joining us today. Now, this is the last sermon in our sermon series. And we've been talking about marriage and sex and singleness and parenting. And now we come to the final message where we're tying everything together and we're talking about conflict resolution. We're talking about how we get into conflicts with some of the most meaningful relationships that we have, and yet many of us don't know how to resolve them. I mean, if you are a human being on this earth, you sure will get into conflicts with the utmost people that you love, whether it be your children, whether it be your spouse, your parents, or your friends, coworkers, or even church members. That will happen. And what makes it so difficult is that we all have different ways that we resolve conflicts, and that we all have different styles, the way we express conflicts. For instance, some of us here in this room and out there in our campuses are the peacemakers. You know who you are, right? The peacemakers. You're the Enneagram 9 folks in the world. If you know, you know. You know what I mean? And so you're happy when everybody else is happy. You are at peace when everybody else is at peace. However, the struggle bus of that journey is when you don't resolve your conflict because you are conflict avoidant. And that's why many people call peacemakers the peace fakers. You avoid conflict. But some of you are stuffers. You know who you are, the stuffers. You know, you just stuff everything down inside. And when people ask you, is everything okay? You say, I'm fine. You know that? I'm fine. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. You're like, whoa. And you automatically turn your entire house into an escape room, you know, and you got to figure out, you know, what's wrong with her? What's wrong with him? And you just kind of navigate. Anybody married to somebody like that? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Because if you were to, then you get 2 more weeks of escape room within an escape room. You don't want that. Some of you, like me, are the lawyers in the house. Anybody a lawyer where you refuse to lose arguments? You're like, I'm not going to lose arguments. Like, I'm a good arguer, and I have all this logic to lay out, and so you're never wrong in the household, and you are such a delight to live with. You are. And then my wife knows that she's sitting here, and she's like, yeah, you're such a delight. You're so wonderful. I mean, and any fellow lawyers out there, figure out yet that when you win an argument at home, you actually don't win. You realize that? Yeah, you know, in the world, every argument you win. Like in the courtroom, you win. Or you argue with the service provider of your internet and you win, you get something. But in the home, you might win an argument, but it doesn't advance a relational trust, and there's no reconciliation at all. Why? Because we're complex beings and we're emotional, and my wife, in this way, has given me an incredible bit of wisdom. She says, babe, sometimes losing is winning. Losing is winning. And I agree with her. Some of you are the shouters. You shout. You're like a Tesla that's souped up, you know, 0 to 60 in 2 seconds. I mean, the first thing that you say is a word, and then all of a sudden comes a shout. And you escalate things, and you say things emotionally that you don't mean eventually, but you shout, and that's how you communicate, and that's how you deal with it. Volume goes up and up and up and up, and your children know it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the cause of conflicts, and we're going to see that conflict all has a common root. And if you could figure out this common root, really, you have a real fighting chance to resolve many conflicts that we are currently living with right now. And I will say, too, that I'm not a very good conflict resolver. I just am not. I don't speak out of my own authority, but I do speak out of the authority of God's word. That's the only authority I have. It's not because I'm living it so greatly, because I have so much to teach you. I just know that the scriptures want to address me and you this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you turn to James chapter 4? James chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And I pray that the Lord will address you, whoever you are, wherever you come from, wherever you're tuning in from, that God will speak to you, because I pray that the Holy Spirit always preach a better sermon than the one that you're about to hear from me. So would you stand for the reading of God's word now? James 4, verses 1 through 5, this is the word of the Lord. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that your friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? That is the word of the Lord for this great Sunday morning, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Would you please have a seat? Now, James offers this incredible wisdom from personal experience. And James knows a thing or two about conflicts. Why? Because he was the half-younger brother of Jesus himself. Now, man, that's a tough situation. Have your older brother be the son of God? I mean, that's rough, right? You think about all the comparison game that he's felt, how insecure he felt all his life. I mean, Jesus never woke up on the wrong side of the bed. He just never did. Every morning, he just had vision and clarity and hope, and he attacked the day, right? He always made his bed. He always ate his vegetables. You know, when he took his first pre-calculus class when he was the age of 4, he got an A. James was like a junior in high school and taking that class, and he was getting a C-. And it was rough. And he was fumbling through life. And his parents are always comparing him to the perfect Son of God, Jesus. And that's why you could imagine him fumbling through life, making mistakes, spilling stuff, not making his bed, not eating his vegetables, and Mary turning to him and saying, James, what would Jesus do? Well, let me make you a bracelet to remind you. You know, that's the origin story of that. WWJD, James, come on now. Okay, so this dude knows a thing or two about conflicts. And let me just give you a principle that he teaches us. I think it's incredibly foundational. And if you have this, you really have the foundation to work through any conflict. It's this: conflicts often reveal idolatry in both parties. Did you take that in? Conflicts often reveal idolatry in both parties. Because when you are in conflict and that causes a relational strain, whether it be your parents, whether it be your spouse, or whether it be even your children, it reveals idolatries, whether you are in the right or the wrong. And this is why James asks this. Verse 1, look at it with me. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, this is a fascinating question, because he doesn't say what is the quarrel. He says, what causes it? He says, what is the root of it? And that's really important. Because when I ask you, hey, what is the cause of your quarrel? You'll point to your spouse. You're like, they're the cause of my quarrel, and they did this and that. Or you point at your children. But that's not what James is asking. He's asking us to go deeper. He says, what causes quarrels? And look at verse 1. The remainder of that is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? See the word passions there? That is an Old Testament reference to your idols. In the New Testament, it says idols are not things that you just bow down to. It's your over passions, your over desire. Meaning desires are good. God gives it to you. But when you over desire them too much as to desire them more than even God himself, that's when we get into trouble. And that's what bad things happen. That's when we start murdering each other. And this is why verse 2 says, your desire and do not have, your desire, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. By the way, James is talking to church. He's talking to his church. And that means they're not physically murdering, but essentially he's saying, you're just killing each other. You're killing each other because of this passion. And he goes on to say, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Well, there it is. So what causes conflicts that break relational trust and cause relational death? According to James, is our passions, our idols. We don't just get into conflicts because of misunderstandings. It's because the idols are alive in us. So think about this. In conflict, there's always something that you want, and you have an expectation, and you feel entitled to them. But when somebody becomes a resistor of the very things that you expect, the very things that you desire, and those desires are increasingly great, then you have a conflict, and you're willing to murder somebody. You're willing to break up that relationship for that thing. For example, a lot of us are idolizers of comfort. You know what that is? It's like comfort is like the things that give you freedom and liberty, the peace, whatever that is. And so, you know, when the wife tells the husband, like, are you going golfing again? Right? That's an immediate conflict because we're like, woman, do you know how hard I work? Right? And you it escalates your justification to say, man, I need this comfort. Or for men who ask their women, I'm like, you bought another purse? Like, are you serious? You have 400 of them, right? And they're all, you have every color. And then the woman says, don't you know you have no idea how to pair it with outfits? And the men don't know. And so they feel like they're in conflict with one another. How about the idol of approval? So many of us just want approval. So many of us want respect. So many of us want to be deemed as somebody higher than who they really are. So you're willing to fight for it. And when somebody says something that maybe lowers your reputation, or when you're not included in something, then you get very upset, you get bitter. Or how about the idol of control? Many of us are control freaks here. Do you know that? Especially those of us who are really disciplined. If you're disciplined, you think that a lot of what you do will carry out an outcome that is certain. But the reality is, when things happen to us that we think should happen because we try to control the situation and doesn't happen that way, then we get very upset, including our children. You know, we raise them a particular way and they, as adults, do something else. How many times as parents we said something like, we didn't raise you that way. You see, you're a control freak. You think you control them, and when they're out of control, then our idols are burning and we get very upset. Or the idol of power. Some of us have to achieve. Some of us have to get it done. And so when your spouse says, honey, you know, you're working so much and you're not at home and your kids need you, instead of just confessing and saying that's true, you get very upset. You justify them, like, do you know how stressful my job is? Do you know if I don't do this, then it costs my job, whatever it is? And you get very defensive and you get very upset about it. And I give you these examples because these are all idolatries where every person feels like you are depriving me of it. And the more and more important these idolatries are, actually the bigger, greater the frustration and anger is. You know, it's just like when you see a plume of smoke in the skies, you see, well, like you could determine what kind of fire it is. Remember when the California fires covered the entire sky, it was all gray? Or the Oregon fires and the trade winds came through and you're like, the whole sky is gray. You know it's a big fire. And depending on how big your fire is emotionally, it shows you and I that your idols are burning. The size of your idol is great, and it's covering up the skies, and it's covering up your perspective. And so when somebody deprives you of the very things that you think that is so important, then you start raging. And this is why James says in verse 2, look at it with me. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, what is he saying? He says, as a Christian, the first thing that you should ask is you should ask of the Lord because he's your father. He's your great provider. He's Jehovah Jireh. You should ask him, but you're not asking him. You're asking from other people. And then James goes on and says, God knows your true needs, but you're actually going to ask for these people who can't provide you the true needs. But James takes it a step further and says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And he goes, you adulterous people. Wow. He calls you and me adulterous. You're like, wait a minute, I have idols in my life, but man, to be adulterous? You know, if your wife or your husband called you, you are committing adultery against me, you get mad, right? You're like, no way, I can't believe you, don't trust me. Right, we get very upset. Here God is clearly calling us something that we don't want to hear. He says, you are an adulterous person. What does adultery mean? Well, that's that we are to find fulfillment in one another as spouses, husband and wife, and yet when we outsource that, and when we want satisfaction outside of our covenant marriage, then that is adultery. And what God is saying here is that you are outsourcing your fulfillment from me. He's saying you are praying that I grant you a mistress for you to experience a fling while you should absolutely find your complete fulfillment in me. You adulterous people. You keep asking for a house. You keep asking for a better marriage. You keep asking for a better life situation. You keep asking for your better kids, whatever it is. You are adulterous people. Don't you know that your ultimate fulfillment is found in me? Listen, confession time, just for me. When I planted this church, you know, 14 years ago with a few people, man, I got on my knees. I was praying. I'm like, grow this church, Lord. Help us to reach people for your glory. And I had all the language, all the right language. And listen, you should pray. If you're a member of Resonate Church, we should pray for our growth. We should pray for our reach. We pray for God's kingdom to come here on earth. Amen? Amen. We should pray that. But you know what? God knew inside that that's not what I really wanted. What my motive was is that if we had a big church, if we were a growing church and we have more influence, then I would find my fulfillment, my identity, my purpose, my happiness there. That's what God knew. And so that's what I was doing. I was hoping that the church would grow big so that I'd be more fulfilled. And one day, God addressed my heart to say, listen, you are in an adulterous relationship with your church. You are not in love with me. You get all of your identity, you get all of your fulfillment from your people, while you should be actually finding your fulfillment through me. And that really deeply convicted me. And that was the reality because he knows my heart. So when you and I are in conflict and these relational tensions arise and we're willing to murder each other, whoever fault, this is important, whoever fault it might be, just know that your idols are being threatened. So the very first way to de-escalate any conflict in our identity and our attachment to the idol is to confess to God and say, Lord, I just have idols and this is why I'm so mad and I must put my fulfillment in you and you alone. So think about this. I'm just gonna give you a couple verses to think through conflict. Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on you. And that's a wonderful promise that God gives. He says, if you fix your mind on God, then he's gonna keep us at perfect peace in the conflicts also. Or how about Philippians? Philippians 4 verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, including in your conflicts, but in everything by prayer, by supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you see? It'll guard your heart. And so what God says is, if you're in conflict, before you go to that person, come to me, and I will bring peace in your anxious conflict, and I'm going to guard your heart. You know, sometimes I have to guard my stomach before I go to the grocery store. You know what I mean? And the best way to do that is to actually to have a meal at home and then go to the grocery store. Because what happens when you are hungry? What happens when you are empty of, you're just starving? You go to Trader Joe's and all you see are snacks, then snacks, then snacks. And you just grab everything. My wife sends me to Costco, and I will go there, and I will buy an entire store worth of stuff that I didn't need. Why? Because I'm hungry. I'm starving. And so when we go to the Lord, say, my cup is empty. Will you fill it? I want to find my peace in you. My eyes are fixed on you. Then he fills it. And then when we're filled, we go to the grocery store. We're not tempted to buy all this junk. And in the same way, when we're filled and we address somebody in conflict, we're not tempted to throw out junk. And so we're full. We find our identity in Christ. We find peace in Christ because he guards our hearts. It's a wonderful promise. So let me get really practical here. I lay down the theological, like really underpinnings of what's underneath our conflicts. It's passion. So the question is, what does Christ-centered confrontation look like? Now I want to be ultra practical here. Ultra practical. How can we be more like Jesus when we are in conflict with people? And someone once said, you know, in the Gospels, Jesus is more often, you know, more often than not, either eating or arguing with people in the Gospels. And I just love that image because I find that to be true. And yet when Jesus gets into conflict with people, he's constantly building people up through his conflict, not tearing people down. I'll give you an example. In Matthew 21, it's one of the places where he got the most mad that we see in the Gospels. It's when he started flipping tables, right? Flipping tables in the temple. But you remember what happened in verse 14 right after he flipped the tables? Guess who came up to him? It was the lame and the blind. The most vulnerable in their society was feeling safe to come to him. Let me tell you, when we do conflicts poorly, the people who are vulnerable around us, they get scared. My kids, they're like, oh, you know, I can't come. I don't feel safe with dad. Okay. So when we do conflict well, this is a great image that even the vulnerables are willing to come because we're building people up. And so how do we do that? I want to give you five things. And I hope you could take notes that you could take very seriously because of all these things, if you just nail one or two things today in light of what God teaches you and the Holy Spirit addressing you, I mean, you go so far in the relationships that are broken currently. Number one, Christ-centered confrontation overlooks offenses. My goodness, overlooks offenses. Look at what the scripture says. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense make one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. What an encouragement. Like, we do the opposite. We're like, I must be justified and let everybody know every time that when they offend me. That's the culture that we live in. And like, no, the great wisdom says it's the glory unto yourself that you look over an offense. Proverbs 12:16 says the vexation or the frustrations of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores the insult. Wow, that means you're really short fused. You know what happens when you have a dynamite that's really short fused? You hurt everybody, including yourself. Boom, you light it, boom, it goes off. But what if you have a long fuse? You light it, and my fuse is so long, it goes for days. And so there's just ways that you can recover. You're collected, you're calm, you let things go. And that is the picture of somebody who is wise, opposed to who always wears his emotions on his sleeve and has to react, has to address. A pastor friend of mine gave me a great illustration about this. It's like when couples play tennis, you get up to the net, you're just warming up, you're not near the baseline, you're up close, and you just lob, I love you balls, I love you. And then the other one, I love you back, honey. No, I love you more. No, I love you most. And it's just like thinking back and forth. And you're just fluttering in this love. And all of a sudden, one gets irritated. And you're like, I love you. And you put some spice or some spin or oomph in the ball. And you receive it. And you're like, oh, yeah. Okay. And then you hit it back. And you hit it back, and you hit it back, and eventually it goes so hard, you're slamming at each other, saying stuff at one another, and the best thing to do in that situation is you get oomph back to you, you let that go, overlook an offense, and you pick up another ball, and you reset the relationship, I love you. That resets the situation. And that stabilizes, you work from a different place rather than a ball flying at your feet or your face. By the way, just to be clear, this does not apply to any kind of abuse. If you're physically abused or emotionally abused in relationships, that is not to say you ignore them. You address them. The wisdom is to know when to address and when not to address things. In that words of that immortal hymn writer, Kenny Rogers, who wrote that famous hymn, you know, you got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run. All right, so think about that. Number two, Christ-centered confrontation is quick to hear and slow to speak. Oh my goodness, I suck at this. Could I just tell you I suck at it? James 1:19, be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger. Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. Do you see this? It says, if you give answer before he fully hears, man, it is to your shame and to your folly. And so many of us feel like we have to give the answers before we listen fully, especially us men. Many of us, and I'm overgeneralizing, but it's a overgeneralization because it's overly true, usually. and someone once said, the vast majority of communication problems is not an expression problem, but it's a listening problem. We must listen better. And let me just give you a hack for those of us who have a hard time listening. Be a servant listener. You know what a servant listener does? It means that you first seek to understand before you seek to be understood. You see? But we often do the opposite. We're like, I must talk first. You must understand my situation. Then I might listen to you. That is not a servant leader. A servant leader, whether you are in the wrong or even in the right, you listen and you say, hey, I value you. I love you. I want to hear what you have to say. I just really do. I want to hear your heart. I just want to hear your perspective. And you let the person talk and you don't interrupt. You don't correct facts. Ryan, stop doing that. Don't correct facts. You don't interrupt. Let them finish expressing. And James says, hey, would you be quick to listen? And if you don't know what to say in those times, I'll just ask. Like, just ask questions. Like, would you please tell me more about that? Or one of the best ways that you are communicating with the other person that you are listening is rephrase what they said by saying, so what I hear you saying is, and you repeat in a different way, is that true? And they are assured then that they are being heard by you. And that's so important. Will you be slow to speak, quick to listen? Third, Christ-centered confrontation owns their share of the problem. Even though it just seems like you're in the wrong or you are done wrong to you. When you do become aware of the problems or the wrong that you caused, even maybe perhaps somebody did you wrong and yet you get overly angry because of your idols, then you confess that. You confess that I have idols in my life. By the way, when you apologize, don't ever say, I'm sorry, but. Because when you say that word, but, after that, I'm sorry, guess what? The I'm sorry goes away. All right, it means nothing anymore because you set up the I'm sorry so that you could say but and then you get your word, okay? It's just like the useless phrase, you know? No offense, but. That's like a useless phrase, right? It's like, no offense, but you're fat. Like, that's terrible. No offense, but you suck at your job. Like, that's terrible, right? I mean, I take offense to that. That's not licensed to. And oftentimes we say, I'm sorry, just so that we could get to a place, but, and then we say the real thing. And that's not owning your flaws. It's not owning your sin. Real apologies go from I'm sorry to how could I actually make it better? And by the way, do not ever say, you made me do this. Have you ever heard that? And man, in an argument, like, you made me do this. Listen, that's just not true. Nobody made you do that. You're in control of your own emotions. You're in control of your own reaction. By the way, could I just encourage all of us, and this sounds so obvious, but that you do this, you wait to apologize when you're face to face? Could I, especially in this world of technology where we communicate through DMs and texts and emails and things like that. It's just a really poor way to communicate an apology through the keyboard. Rather do it with your mouth. But I would just say this too. There was a Harvard study. The study basically and noted like in crucial and very emotional conversations, only 7% of the communication was received by words. Only 7%. And that 38% came from facial expression. And 55% came from body language. And so when you're typing and communicating or texting and communicating, you're only using 7% of communication tools that you have. So much of it is facial. So much of it is body posture. And they could all read that. I remember getting to a conflict where I was apologizing and my son was telling me something that I needed to hear. And I was listening like this. And he literally in the middle of his sentence said, "Dad, could you just lower your arms? And because your arms are crossed, I feel like you're not receiving what I'm saying." I'm like, oh my gosh. It meant everything. And I just started listening to him like this. Please. I mean, lean in. Lean in. And don't overtalk. Own your share of the problems. Man, this is so challenging, isn't it? It's so challenging. But here, let me just give you more fuel. Number four, Christ-centered confrontation is quick to forgive. It's quick to forgive. Listen, conflicts reveal what you really believe in the gospel. Do you know that? The core experience of Christianity is this, that you and I are overwhelmed by the grace that God has given us. Amen? We are overwhelmed because we are not lovable, but I can't believe he continues to love us. And that you realize that you and I have sinned against God far greater than we've ever been sinned against in our lives. That all the collective sins done unto us is nothing compared to the sins that we caused Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, forgiveness that God has given you overwhelms us so much that you're willing to forgive others. But when you and I refuse to forgive your spouse, your family member, your friends, your coworkers, your church members, whoever they are, when you're impatient with them because their flaws, you're saying that their sin against you is greater than your sin against God. And I want to ask you, do you really believe that? Do you really truly believe that? Furthermore, God's forgiveness is such an incredible treasure that compared to all the debt that somebody owes you or has caused you, is nothing compared to God's grace over us. You see, how much people's grievances bother us actually indicate and show us how much we're captivated by the gospel. And so if your cross is really small and the grievances of other people are really big, your cross is too little. But if your cross is huge in your life, you're like, I cannot believe he still loves me. And then your grievances get small, you see, against you. That's how it works. You know, John Wesley once told this great story. He says, discovering the gospel is kind of like your uncle giving you an inheritance of $100 million that you could cash out in the bank. He says, it's in the bank. Go get it. And so you get into your carriage wagon and you're going, you're like, I'm going to be $100 million rich. And back then it was like, he's so old that he wasn't talking about cars, he's talking about carriages, you know? So $100 million is a gazillion dollars. And he's going to the bank, he's super happy, he's singing songs, he's like, I can't believe I'm this rich, I'm almost there. And a quarter mile away from the bank, his wheel gets caught in a rut and it breaks. So he gets out of the carriage and he kicks the wheels and he cusses people and cusses God and say, why are you doing this to me? Are you that person? Or are you the person that gets out and sees the carriage and says, I'm about 10 minutes away from being $100 million rich. And in about 10 minutes, I'm going to be able to afford 1,000 carriages if I want. Are you that person? And for us to experience so much grief and so be angry and respond and let people have it is a great indication that you and I have forgotten the inheritance that we have in the gospel. Don't you know that you and I are filthy rich in the gospel? Filthy rich. Man, we can't, if we had a big drain of the gospel, let it leak out all the years of our lives, we couldn't exhaust the grace that God has given us. It's like sitting under the Niagara Falls trying to catch his grace. You can't catch all of it. He has saturated you with his grace, grace that is so undeserving, and that's why we could be gracious to others. Here's the last thing. I'll end with this. What if you're falsely accused? Then what? What if somebody's accusing you of something that really is not true? How do you handle that? That's really hard. I'll tell you, in my life, everything that people have accused me of, most of them, the vast majority of them, have been true. But there are a few that have not been true. Now, how do I deal with that? That you're accused of something that is not true. Well, here's the fifth. Christ-like confrontation rests in gospel identity. It rests in gospel identity. In two ways. Number one, the gospel humbles you so much that you become immune to accusations. Do you know what this means? Do you know how sinful you are? It didn't take, I'm sorry, God, to resolve and reconcile the sin. Your sin and my sin is so grievous, it so grieves God so much. It's so against his justice, so against his holiness, that it didn't just take, I'm sorry, it didn't take, you know, offering a lamb. It took the Son of God coming as the lamb and dying for us. It took all that. That's how deep your sin and mine are. It's incredible. And yet God says, I love you. He says, I forgive you. And that humbles us. That humbles so deeply that anybody who accuses us of something that might not be true, we're able to receive that. Because in reality, here's the truth. Whatever that person's accusing you of is nothing compared to the reality that you're far worse of a person than they are accusing you of. You're far worse. You realize that whatever they're accusing you of is nothing compared to who you really are. And God knows who you really are, and yet he loves you. And so you're humbled by that. So you're not affected by anybody who actually accuses you of the debt of a nickel when you owe millions. But here's the second reason. The gospel not only humbles you, but it affirms you to inoculate you to accusations. This is the way it works. I don't know what people have said about you that are false and it hurts your feelings. But God, I just ask you, if you know the gospel, isn't this the reality? I mean, I've had a situation where a second grader made fun of my shoes. A second grader. And like I was wearing some shoes that my friend got me, and it was like, I mean, it was pretty dope. And the second grader looked at that, and it was like it had patterns on it. They're like, ha ha, your shoes suck. Look at mine, it has lights on them. And he's like, you're dumb for wearing that stupid shoes. And I'm like, no, you're stupid. No, I just thought that. Like, who are your parents? Just kidding. I mean, something like that. But I'm like, you know, the point is, I wasn't really offended by the second grader. Oh, look at my light of shoes, you know. Just not offended by that. Because I had the affirmation of somebody that was greater to say, hey, look at these stylish shoes. I want to get them for you. And if you have the affirmation of an almighty King, whose eyes are upon you and who values you so much that he sent his only begotten son for you, that's how much he values you. Then who cares really what a second grader says or what another human being says about who you are when you have received an identity and the full righteousness of Christ our King, and his opinion of you will never change. That is the glorious reality of the gospel that both humbles us and affirms us, and therefore it inoculates us from any accusation that we receive in this world. Do you see that? But I will close by saying this. If all those things are true, brothers and sisters, there are some people in this room that have relationships that are not reconciled. It might be with a child. You might have felt deep hurt from your parents, and you're just not there. Some of you are in a marital situation where you think your marriage is dead and you're about to get a divorce. Could I just tell you right now that in Scripture, because it is our authority and your feelings are not your authority. Scriptures are. And the scripture tells us that there are only few permissive ways that we can get a divorce. Few permissive. And it's abuse, abandonment, it's death. And many of us, the reason why we're getting a divorce is not biblical. It's not. And yet you say, well, pastor, you just don't understand. It's irreconcilable differences. That's what I checked off. But could I tell you, Christian, that a Christian has experienced that contract and Christ tore it up. Why? Because there was an irreconcilable difference between us and God. We were sinful and he was holy. And he could not have fellowship with us, and we could not have fellowship with him. There's nothing we could have done. And that's why Christ came and he became our mediator, lived a perfect life and gave you the credit for it, and took all the punishment that should have come to us. And therefore, him being our God, him being the Son of Man, became finally the reconciler of all irreconcilable differences. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And so no longer Christians ever stand on that statement to say there's irreconcilable differences. Yeah, it was once irreconcilable, but because the tomb is empty, we know all things are possible. And today, you're gonna watch and witness baptisms. You know what baptisms are? In every campus, you're gonna celebrate this. But what we're celebrating is not some people like getting wet. That's not what it is. We are evidencing, we are witnessing somebody that was once dead that has come alive in the Spirit of God. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing a miracle, a testimony of something that was once dead, now alive. Don't you dare tell me your marriage is dead and will stay dead. It could come alive in Christ Jesus, because he is the reconciler of all things. And because we have given the ministry of reconciliation, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, Christ reconciled us so that we might be a minister of that great reconciliation. I believe your marriage is tough. I believe your situation is tough. I believe your relationship with whoever that you care about, that you are literally willing to murder and separate for life. I don't want to talk to that person, whatever. Those are all tough. I'm not minimizing that. But don't you dare minimize what God has done. He hasn't come to be your life coach. He came to be your savior. And what that means is that you went from deadness in your transgression, and now you're alive in Christ. That is the power that is in you, that is in me. Let's exercise that in this opportunity of reconciliation. And would you just watch? Would you be encouraged as you watch the baptisms to say, my God, you could reconcile and keep alive anything. Today, we should be people of great hope as we see these people going from death to life. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, in all of our campuses, I pray that a supernatural hope will fall upon us, that when we receive this hope, that we would say, yes, you reconciled us first, that we've gone from death to life, that we weren't sick from our transgressions. We were dead in our transgressions, but now alive in Christ Jesus. And because of that miracle, now you are charging us to be the ambassador of that reconciliation work, whatever the relationship might be. A child to a parent to a friend, to a husband, to a wife. Father, I pray that we wouldn't be hopeless people, but we'd be a people that are radiantly shining of your glorious love through the gospel, and that we would have hope today. Because you are the God who raises dead things into life. We believe it, and we believe there will be more resurrections today because your Spirit is falling upon us. This is what we hope, and that is your promise. So we lean on that today. We pray in the matchless name of our King, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Let's give him worship today. Hallelujah.